Good morning, Christ Church. My name is Paul Fowler. I serve as our Lake Forest campus pastor. So good to be sharing with you today. It's part of our This Is My Story series from the story of Esther. Each of us here has a story. The reason why we do the things that we do or the things we don't want to do. The reason why we live where we live or the people that we live with. Each of us has a story. The good, the bad, the somewhat in between. And for sometimes in our lives, there comes an instance where our story kind of radically changes, maybe in a way that we never thought could ever possibly happen. Some kind of course correction or something difficult, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, that becomes a part of our story. You think about all the students that are recently graduating from high school or college, maybe that's you, or some of you are parents for that. You're witnessing this decision or this experience of someone's story happening firsthand. For some of us, that was many, many, many years ago. Others, maybe just a few years ago. But think about your story. The reason why you ended up going to that school. The reason why you chose it. Because you went to that school. You made this friend and not that friend. Maybe you found the person you ended up marrying or the decision for what your job is. That's your story. For some of us, think about the story of why you do what you do each and every day for work. Why did you choose that job? Maybe it's a job you never thought you would be doing at all, but now it's a part of your story. For some of you, maybe the story is, well, I'm not working anymore. I'm taking care of the kids at home. Or maybe the story is, well, now I get to retire. Maybe the story is, there is no retirement. You just need to keep on working for forever, it feels like. Think about the story for why you live with who you live with. Maybe your story is that you are living alone. Maybe your story is that you have a spouse and you have kids and that's become a broader part of your story. For some of you, the story could be that you felt or realized you're called to be single. Sometimes there's a difficult story in that relationship that you never thought would happen, where it's been divorce or the loss of a spouse. We all have a story, the good, the bad, the somewhat in between. For me, I'd like to share just a little bit of my story. When I graduated from undergraduate in the city of Chicago, it's about 2005, was looking for a place to live. Me and some of my buddies thought, well, let's live in Wrigleyville. That's a fun place to live. All the great things that would be there. So we found a spot, we rented it, we signed our lease, we handed in our security deposit, and we're like, this is great. It's going to be so much fun. Only to find out that someone else had gotten the apartment before us. So we had about a week to find somewhere to live, and so we actually ended up, if you know your city, in a place called Uptown, a little bit north of Wrigleyville, not a place that I was ever looking to try to live, but whatever, this is where I ended up. And so what was interesting in this kind of small kind of error or course correction, I found myself at a church that I never thought I would be at. In Wrigleyville, I was like, oh, it'll just be a bunch of other young urban professionals. This is going to be a lot of fun. But in Uptown, I ended up in a church that actually was predominantly African-American and was much more of a difficult, low-income neighborhood than I had thought I would ever be in. I ended up working with a youth group that was much different than me, as it was all young African-American youth that were struggling in this gang-infested neighborhood. It was very difficult. It's never what I thought would be a part of my story. Each and every week, there was a soup kitchen there, and so I didn't think it'd be part of my story, but here I am working at a soup kitchen for years, a few hundred people that would eat there. So I really came to love the neighborhood and the people there, but it's one I never thought would be a part of my story. Maybe you have that same thing in your own life, where it's been part of your story that things have changed. And as I look at what happened there when I lost that place, to me, it was just God doing something at just the right time to put me where he needed me to be. But is that how you look at your life? Do you look at those things that have happened, that have changed where you work or how you live or what you do, and say, oh, I think God was there. God was at work making that happen. Or perhaps you're one of those people that says, well, God created me and he created this world and he gave me a brain and I just have to make decisions and these are just coincidences or happenstances. It doesn't mean that God is actually making these things happen. Maybe some of you here today would say, well, I'm not even really sure if there's a God. How do I know that he's doing these things? And perhaps there's a broader conversation of, well, how do we know what God is doing and what he's not doing? And why is there pain and difficulties and hardships and sorrow in each of our story? How do we know that God is at work in our story? Well, one of the great stories in the Bible that I think helps us understand how God works and how we can learn from him and look for God at work in our own story is the story of Esther. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible under your seat. It's page 488. And what's great about the story of Esther is that it's one of the books in the Bible that was somewhat controversial in its ability to make it into the list of the books of the Bible, what they call the canon. And the reason being is because throughout the story of Esther, we don't see God as a major character doing things or saying things like we do throughout most of the rest of the Old Testament. We don't see a place where God is saying, Esther, do this, or Esther, don't do that. But is it possible that just like the story of Esther, similar to us, where perhaps we've never had God speak to us or tell us what to do, that we might be able to look for how God is working, just like God is working through the story of Esther? So I'm going to walk us through the story of Esther today. And if you've never read through the story, I encourage you to spend some time reading through it. Would love to spend much more time in this today. For some of you, if you come from a Jewish background at all, there actually is a regular feast that comes from the book of Esther, which is Purim. Maybe some of you know it. And what would happen during the Feast of Purim is you would actually come to a Sabbath service at the temple, and someone would actually read through the entire book of Esther. Actually, they would sing it. I'm not going to sing to you today. Don't worry. I'm just going to read through parts of it. But actually, what happens during the Feast of Purim is we'd all be dressed up in Halloween costumes. That's what you do. And kids give out candy. It's a lot of fun. And actually, when the bad guy, whose name is Haman, when he's mentioned, everybody is supposed to yell and boo and hiss because he's the bad guy in the story. If you want to check this out, look at YouTube or find a Jewish friend and try out a Megillat service, as they call it. It's the Feast of Purim. So I'm going to walk through this today, and feel free to boo and hiss when I say the name Haman. I'm guessing no one's going to take me up on that. So in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to a character named Xerxes. This is a Persian king. This is the time of exile when the people of Israel, after King David, had a bunch of bad kings, and they're kicked out of the land, and now they are in exile. Some of your Bibles, though, might have the name Ahasuerus. That's in there, or maybe a different name. Mine has Xerxes, the reason being that the NIV translators said, all right, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes, but historically, to kind of peg this in the right place for everybody to understand, just saying Xerxes is the best. If you've ever read the histories by Herodotus, anybody in that category? Very long, very boring. I see one hand there. That's great. Lots of killing, lots of death. It's very long. But the histories written by Herodotus actually validate a lot of what's happening about King Xerxes. And what happens is in the third year of King Xerxes' reign that we see here in chapter 1, verse 3, he gives this enormous party for all his military officials. This lines up with the histories, validated by extra-biblical literature. And what he does is he has a party for 180 days. I turned 40 later this year. I've thought about having a 180-day party. My wife said no. And after the party, there's actually a seven-day party that you see in verse 5 where everybody gets to drink as much as they want to drink, and everybody gets a gold goblet, says in verse 7, that is different than everybody else's. That's a great party favor, gold goblets. So after 180 days of celebrating himself and another 7 days of everybody drinking as much as they want, they get this great idea. This is drunk guy logic. Let's bring in my wife so you can all look at her and see how beautiful she is. That's what happens in verse 11. But Queen Vashti says, no, thank you. I am not going to your drunken brawl so everybody can stare at me. She refuses to come. This totally kills the party. In verse 13, they stop everything they're doing. No more drinking. We have a huge problem that's here. And what they say down in verse 18 is there's going to be no disrespect if your wife doesn't listen to you. Huge issue. We have a woman here who has not listened to her husband. This will ruin everything. So they wake everybody up and they decide we need to make law. We got to fix this huge problem. Again, this is ancient Near Eastern culture. Women are very devalued, and this is how they are treating Queen Vashti. And so what happens, they decide to come up with a law down in verse 19 that Queen Vashti will never get to see King Xerxes again. Poor Queen Vashti never has to see narcissistic drunk guy ever again, right? Poor her. But here's the problem. In chapter 2, now we need a new queen. And so Xerxes is going to go out of his way in verse 3 to do this sort of beauty contest to establish who's going to be the next queen. And this is where we enter our main heroes of the story, chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. That's Esther's Hebrew name. And whom he'd brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was very beautiful. And as it says at the end of verse 7, her father and mother had died. Here's where we enter Mordecai, who is the cousin of Esther and is raising her. But what you see what happens in verse 9 is that Esther, somehow, as she is forcefully put into this beauty contest, ends up winning the favor of Haggai, who is in charge of it. Not sure how this is part of Esther's story, not sure how this happened, but now Esther is somewhat the leading candidate for this beauty contest. And what we see later is when she has to go in to spend her time with the king after a year of beauty treatments. Again, this is a brutal ancient Near Eastern culture of Persia that she is forced into. She ends up winning this contest, and now she becomes queen of the land. But what happens next is very interesting if you look down at verse 21. What we see is that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate watching to see what happens, to see how Esther does, but he overhears two of the king's officers talking about this assassination plot. Not sure why, not sure why they thought no one at the gate would care enough to tell the king. Perhaps they would think, well, no one here knows the king. It doesn't matter. But yet, part of the story, now Esther is queen. And part of the story is Mordecai here overhears this and now saves the king's life. This is important for what's going to happen later in the story. So in chapter 3, we enter the bad guy. In verse 1, we hear about Haman. All right, there we go. We're getting good. This is good. There's some booze here. Haman, who was an Agagite. If you read about the Agagites a long time ago in the time of the Promised Land, the Agagites were the enemies of the Jewish people, trying to kill them, and then the Jews were supposed to battle with them, and they were supposed to never have to fight them again. But yet, here is one of the Agagites who's now back, and Haman has a plan because he's upset at Mordecai down in verse 6 that he wants to destroy all the Jews. So what happens next in verse 7 is that King Xerxes would cast a lot, which is called Pur, which is the Feast of Purim. And what would happen is one of the king's officers would get to do whatever he wanted to do for the day. Consider it king for a day. So they cast the lot. Haman gets to do whatever he wants. And what Haman decides to do is in verse 9, it says he wants to entirely destroy the Jews. Every single last one of them to be killed. This would include the Promised Land that King Xerxes was ruling over at this time. So the people of Israel, the people in Jerusalem, were facing extermination because of Haman's evil plan. So what happens next? Chapter 4, we see that Mordecai now is in sackcloth and ashes in verse 1. So Esther is going to send people out there to say, Mordecai, what's wrong? Here's some clothes. You don't need to be weeping like this. And Mordecai explains everything that's happened that brings it to this point where the people of Israel, the chosen people that are under attack. And so Mordecai wants her to go into the king and to actually beg and ask for mercy. But Esther explains there's one rule for anybody that goes into the king. It says in verse 11 that you will be put to death. Xerxes says, anybody comes in, I don't want to see you, gone, you're killed. I wish I could have a rule like this with my kids. Please don't come in at all. I don't think it'd go over well. But that's Xerxes' plan. No one can come in. So Esther has a decision to make. And I love what we find here. And this is the most important part, I think, of all the book of Esther. We'll be looking at this later. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4. Mordecai says to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. He is saying, is it possible that part of your story is that this is where you're supposed to be? Esther responds in verse 16. She says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Her incredible bravery. There is one law, and that is death. And she is willing for her people who need someone to step up on their behalf. It says, if I perish, I perish. So how does this play out? Well, what we see next on in chapter 5 is that after 3 days of fasting, Esther goes in to talk to the king, and this is amazing that somehow she has the favor of the king, that he extends the scepter, and that she now gets to ask him a question. He even says to her, I will give you up to half of the kingdom. The favor put on her is incredible as part of this story. So Esther asks for something interesting. She says, I want to have a banquet today. And so she invites King Xerxes and Haman as well to be a part of this banquet. And I don't understand this, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but she doesn't ask for this mercy and forgiveness, this mercy for the people of Israel at this time. She says, why don't you come to a banquet tomorrow? But here's what happens in between the first banquet and the second banquet. Look at chapter 6 in Esther. That night the king could not sleep. And when the king couldn't sleep, he orders the book of the Chronicles of his reign to be read to him. Pretty narcissistic, right? I can't sleep. Not a good night. Please bring in someone to read about all the great things that I have done in my life. And so what's so fascinating about the story that gets read that night, verse 2, it's the story from chapter 2 where Mordecai has saved the king's life. How does that happen? How is that part of this story? So what happens is the king says, well, we need to honor Mordecai. Have we done anything? And the backstory is that Haman was just walking into the throne room at that time because what he wanted to do was to have Mordecai killed. But at the exact time he's coming in is the exact time that the king says, we need to celebrate what Mordecai has done to help me, to save my life. The reversal that is here is incredible. So Haman has to go along and he has to celebrate Mordecai. And then what we find next at the next banquet is Esther steps up, and this is in chapter 7. We find it in verse 4. She says, my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And the king says, who has done this? And Esther says, it's Haman, and now Haman gets killed. And what happens next is there needs to be a new law. So what we find in chapter 8 is that Mordecai, for saving the king's life, is now honored, and now Mordecai gets to make a new law that all the Jews will get to defend themselves. So what we find later in the book, there's a big war, the Jews defend themselves, they are saved, and in Esther, at the end of chapter 9, there institutes this Feast of Purim that is still celebrated by the Jews today. So the story that looked like it was going to be the destruction of the Jews turns out instead that Esther speaks up, and there is now deliverance for the people Israel. When I was growing up, my mom would always listen to the radio, and there was this radio show by Paul Harvey called The Rest of the Story. Maybe some of you have heard this. If you haven't, what would happen is you would hear all these details about this person going through this hardship or this difficulty or overcoming this odds, and they traveled or they lost their parents. And then he would say, and that person grew up to be Thomas Edison or Harriet Tubman. And it was always so shocking to me because usually we hear about the great things someone has done, not realizing the rest of the story is all the twists and turns that they had to get through to get there. Esther has that story. Each of us has that story, the good, the bad, the in-between, why we are who we are, why we do what we do, the story of us. But how do we know that God is at work in this story? It doesn't say that God did this and God did that. How do we know that God is involved in our story? Perhaps God hasn't come to you and said, I'm going to do this or you're going to do that. That's why I want to share with you today a few things from the book of Esther that I think will help us understand how God is at work in our story and how we can be a part of that. So the first point I want to share today is that we need to look for God at work in our story. We need to look for God at work in our story. In chapter 4, verse 14, we see this take place when Mordecai says at the end of verse 14 of chapter 4, who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai doesn't say, I know, God told me. He says, who knows that perhaps you've come to this position for such a time as this? Mordecai is a person of faith saying, He is looking for where God could be at work. He doesn't know for sure. He is looking for this could be the time, the place that God has put you in there. Do you look for where God is at work in your story? What's so amazing as we kind of walked through the story really quickly is that what we see happening is at just the right time when Haman is coming into power and he's going to have the lot cast that he's going to destroy all the people of Israel is a few years earlier, there was a fight between the king and the queen and we needed a new queen. And so now Esther is exactly in place at just the right time for this. Also, what's amazing too that we see is Mordecai is just sitting out at the gate. He has no clue that he's about to overhear an assassination plot that turns into saving the king's life so later he can write the law to change how things were supposed to happen for the destruction of the Jews. Time and time again, it seems like things are happening at just the right moment. How is it not possible that this is God's incredible work before Esther even knew what was going on? Perhaps you've had that time in your life where something happens and then a few steps later or a few years later, you can look back and you say, that's why God was doing that then. And sometimes what you're going through right now, it might not make sense because a few years later, you might understand, oh, that's what God was doing right then. But you're not going to see that if you're not looking for God at work in your story. We have to be looking for where God is at work. What also is so amazing about what he says at the beginning of verse 14, he says, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. You see, what Mordecai knew is that from the beginning in the fall of humanity, there was a way that was going to be provided. That one day there would be the defeat of Satan. What Mordecai knew is that God had promised to Abraham that one day all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God had told David, I'm going to put a king on your throne that will rule forever. It's talking about Christ, who's going to come a few hundred years after this. He was a person of faith. He's looking for where God is at work. Now, the one difficult part about this that you might be saying is, yeah, but what about difficult things that have come into my life? What about tragedy and hardship? Does that mean God is not doing something he should be doing? Does that mean that this is God's fault or this his problem that these are happening? Well, we have to go back to creation when humanity decided that rather than follow God, it would rather do things their own way. And so sin has ruined everything in this world. Life is fragile. Things are difficult. Work is hard. There is sickness. There is death. There is suffering. It's the unfortunate part of a fallen world. But this was not God's plan. But how are we looking for where God is at work in spite of the tragedy? Maybe you could look at Esther's life and you say, yeah, but she's queen. I mean, how difficult is this for her? Well, if you remember in chapter 3, when we're actually introduced to who Esther is, it says that her father and mother had died. Esther had gone through terrible and difficult tragedy. Not sure how her parents died. Not sure if it was with the fighting of the exile or some other terrible thing that happened to them. And now Esther's being forced to be in a relationship with this king who's very narcissistic and awful and is totally fine if one of his people kills off a whole race. Esther had a very difficult life. Esther could have said, God can find somebody else. I've lost my parents. I'm here in this horrible life. Send somebody else. But that's not what she does. That's not what Mordecai believes. They are looking that in spite of all the difficulties and tragedies, is it possible that God is going to make it better than what it would be had there been no goodness in this world? Are you looking for where God is at work in your story? The second point is this, that we can join God at work in our story. We can join God at work in our story. And I think we could take this from chapter 4, verse 16, when Esther says, I'm going to go to the king. And even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Her boldness is to lean in and to say, hey, I need to do something. She's joining God at work in her story, willing to say, if I perish, I perish, which would almost be certain death. Now, for us, in where we live, it's not likely that we're ever going to have to say, if I perish, I perish. If I get killed because I'm going to say this, or if I get killed because I'm going to do this, that's not part of our story. It's not how we have to live right now. What's more likely is you might have to say, well, people are going to think I'm weird, but I'm going to have to do this. Or people are going to cancel me. Maybe that's what more often happens today. Are we willing to have the boldness to do things that might draw us out into the open that people think we're weird or they cancel us? This will happen even more and more as there's a generation that's rising up that has no belief, called the nuns. I said the rise of the nuns at a staff meeting and someone thought it was this 70s movie about Catholic women. The nuns are those people that have no faith. The rise of the nuns, there's more and more people in our country that are growing up that have no faith at all. So what are we supposed to do? We just going to be weird? Just going to get canceled? Well, I think what's so fascinating is there's probably a better way that we need to go about things as we join God at work in our story. If you think about Jesus, when he talks to the woman at the well, he doesn't go up to her and say, look, you have five husbands and you're not living with the one that you're even married to. That's an abomination. You're a bad person. It's not how he starts out the conversation, is it? Jesus speaks up to her and says, hey, I'd like a drink of water. Jesus speaks up to her and actually says, I want to tell you about living water. I want to tell you the good news. Now, Jesus is going to get there that this woman has some things to go through, like we all have some things to go through, but he doesn't lead out with things that are here to offend and make people feel terrible. He starts out with the good news. So as we think about joining God at work in our story and telling other things, the model of Jesus is incredible. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine that people see your good works and they glorify God. You see, joining God at work, I don't think is a place where we need to pick fights at work, that we need to win the debates on social media, but a place that we need to say, I might disagree with you, but I'm here to love you. I'm here to serve you. Just like Jesus loves us and serves us, that's what we do for others. Now, there might be a time you're going to have to speak up like Esther did, but I think for most of us, we have to join God at work in our story by being willing to love and serve others, even if it comes at a cost. The third point is this, that we need to be intentional about our relationship with God in our story. We need to be intentional about our relationship with God in our story. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, what comes first is not, I'm going to go in there and say something. What comes first is she says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Esther stops what she's doing and says, we've got to be intentional about seeking God in this decision. We're going to fast for 3 days. So she's not going to eat for 3 days. She's probably going to spend that time praying, maybe in worship, maybe reading a scroll, whatever she needs to do to be intentional about her relationship with God. Think about when difficulty comes in your own life. What's the first place you turn? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, and that's okay. But how are you being intentional about your relationship with God? Where are you trying to say, okay, God, I got a big decision coming up at work. I got a big decision coming up in my marriage or with my kids or whatever I'm supposed to be doing. God, I need you right now. I'm just going to pray about this for 3 days to see where God is at. Are you intentional about your relationship with God in everything that's going on in your story? What's interesting about the events that are all taking place there is in chapter 3, verse 12, it says that this was on the 13th day of the first month. And then Haman and the king celebrate their new law to kill all the Jews. And then it's dinner, and the next day is the 14th day, where now Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. And what's interesting is if you know how the story of the Bible works, the 14th day of the first month is the day that the Passover lamb would be killed. So Esther, on the day that the Passover lamb would be killed, hundreds of years before this, and a few hundred years later is the day that Jesus would die on the cross, is the day that she's saying, we got to pray about this for 3 days. The intentionality of the story that is written for us throughout all time, how this all lines up. That the day that she's going in to say to the king, here's what I need, is the day that Jesus was rising up from the grave. This beautiful story that connects all throughout, that God is intentional to be God with us. That God is intentional to say, hey, I'm with you, I'm for you, I've given my word to you. There is a plan. There is sin, there is brokenness, there is difficulty, there is death. God is intentional, though, about his relationship with us. with us? Do we do the same? Are you intentional about your relationship with God through your story? Just this last month, I was at a funeral back in the Uptown neighborhood. And it was a funeral for one of the gentlemen who was a regular at the soup kitchen that I worked at. And it was interesting to be there because this gentleman who had some mental issues, sometimes as a lot of the homeless do, he had gotten confused and he thought that one of the other women that was working at the soup kitchen and I were engaged to each other. And so he's starting to tell everybody, Paul's engaged to this girl, Paul's engaged to this girl. The problem was I was not engaged to this woman at all. And I was not dating this woman at all. I was not even interested in this girl at all. So it kind of created this awkward situation. But what was interesting is I was actually at the funeral beside that woman who actually I did end up marrying, who I actually did date. So not that he was prophetic, but for me, here I am back in a neighborhood I never wanted to live in. Back in a place that I never, with a person I never thought I'd be married to, with three kids that were all a part of this. This whole small accident of me not getting the place I wanted turned into a whole huge part of my story. So for me, I'm sold. Whenever something's happening, I'm looking for where God is at in the story. I'm looking to see, God, what are you doing? And sometimes it's been really difficult where me and my wife were praying through tears, God, I know you're here. We're looking for where God is at in our story. Is that what you are doing in your own story? Are you joining God at work in your story? Loving others, serving others, because that's what he's done for us. And most importantly, I challenge you, be intentional about your relationship for God. If you are stopping and praying and seeking him, he is there. He is the intentional God to be with us. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the story of Esther. We're so thankful, God, that you are a God that is with us. You are a God that knows us, a God that loves us. God, I pray each of us here today would be looking for you in our story. We're so thankful, God, for everything you've given to us. And as we close in a song today, God, we lift your name up. You are the good God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.